This coronavirus, there's a lot of news about it, but they don't know exactly like the source or anything. And so they think it came from wet markets. Do you know what a wet market is? So if you ever traveled into like Asia, you'll see places, stalls like this, right? There's meat, there's fruits, vegetables, fish, all sorts of things in the same area. So they call these areas wet markets. The problem with these wet markets is you get things like this, animals upon animals, just mixed in together. You have live animals, dead animals, and you get stuff like this. And they don't know where it started. They don't know how it started. They think it maybe came from bats, or now they think it maybe has the same DNA structure as snakes. They don't know how it spread. They don't know if it's animal to humans, humans to humans. They don't know if it's airborne or you have to physically touch someone. Now China's isolating cities, major cities, 10 to 16 cities have limited transportation in and out of their cities. Now, remember, China is like 1.5 billion people. So they're trying to isolate over 60 million people, trying to keep them from moving around. And China said, don't come to China, don't send travel tours to China, things like this. And so, you know, you think about the country of China, it's huge. It's Chinese New Year. It's one of the largest mass migrations of the modern world that goes. All these people move back and forth. Beijing has either curtailed strongly their Chinese New Year celebrations or canceled them. Beijing, right? It's huge. All right, so they're trying to stop the spread of this virus. And when you do that by just basically isolating it, isolating the means for this virus to move from place to place. Anything that's bad for you, you're bad for the environment, you want to stop its progress, stop the spread. Now, when we think about religion, when we think about Christianity is not bad. It's not a bad thing. But when you think about all the persecutions that happen upon Christianity, all the attacks that happen upon Christianity, individuals and preachers and people who wanted to share Christianity, the spread of Christianity has been prolific. In 2,000 years, we get a picture like this, in which the purple represents areas where people are Christians or the gospel has been spread and people know about it in those areas. So the light purple on the far right side is China, right? And so they don't have any religion. The green is Muslim countries. The dark brownish purple are Hindu countries. In 2,000 years, our world population is 7.7 billion people. It's been estimated that about a third of those people are believing Christians of all sorts. A third have heard the gospel but aren't believers, and another third have never heard of the gospel. That's where the unreached, unengaged people groups come in. But how does this Galilean sect, this offshoot of Jews, grow into such a worldwide influence? You know, you consider it a small group of people that started it, the persecution that was propagated upon them, and the fact there's no social media. And the answer is simply the church. The church. Churches encourage Christians to reach out to their family, their friends, their neighbors. Churches send missionaries to faraway lands. Churches influence cities and governments and policies. This is what the church does. And in its finest form, it's growing God's kingdom. And so I want to talk about the church today a little bit. Church in general, what we believe as a church, but also how we sort of operate. The name of this church is Golden Gate Christian Church. If you look at the top of your bulletin, it'll say we are a member of the Golden Gate, I'm sorry, the Christian Reformed Church a member of the Christian church denomination. So what makes for a Reformed church? We are part of this denomination that has Reformed in its name. So we need to talk about Reformed theology. What's theology mean? Well, ology is the study of something, right? Sociology, biology, psychology, right? So theos means God. And so you talk theology is the study of God, study of all things God, the nature of God, things like this. So Reformed theology is trying to understand, learn and know more about God in the sort of Reformed lenses to try to understand it. So last week I talked about Martin Luther. Martin Luther started the conversation in around 1500. And so as a Catholic monk, he saw many problems with the Catholic Church. And he said, there's a problem here, and he started talking against the theology and the doctrine of the Catholic Church. So more and more, these monks and theologians started talking, and they realized Martin Luther was right. And so the basic beliefs of the foundations of the true Christian faith were not being propagated correctly. We're not being taught correctly. Last week, we talked about the five sola statements. Sola means solo or alone. So they protested against the Catholic Church in this way, that it should be the Bible alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone. It means you don't add anything to those main truths. So the Catholic Church would say, well, you need to have faith, but also you need to go to church. You need to have faith, but you also need to make confession. You need to have faith, but you also need to give to the church, right? They were saying faith plus things. And so the Protestant reformers said, no, it's alone, these five things alone. Along comes a guy named John Calvin. He was born in France in 1509. Educated in the humanities, so it shows you something is good with the humanities. And he's inspired by the teachings of Martin Luther. And he became a serious preacher and teacher and leader of this Protestant movement. He's eventually persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. And he comes up with this framework, these ideas that help us understand what the Christian faith is all about. More than that, how it works. And so we call it, easy way to remember is TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And this is not just Christian mumbo-jumbo, right? If you study this a little bit and understand it and comprehend it and embrace it, these are sort of, oh, yeah, I get it. These are light bulb ideas. These should give you, I understand how the Christian faith, how God works through all this. Right? So I want to talk about it a little bit because Calvin's teachings form the foundation of what we call Reformed theology. And so to a large degree, any church that calls themselves Reformed, like we do, believe in these positions, in these truths. Let's talk about the first one, total depravity. Depravity is a word that means immorality, sin, evil, wickedness, right? It's all in that category, right? So total depravity means that our sin is so deep and so strong, it makes us slaves to sin. We are enslaved to it. We cannot get free from it. We are morally unable to overcome our own sinfulness, our own rebellion against God. Romans 3 tells us this, that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. No one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Total depravity. Every single person in here is totally sinful, totally rebellious. Scripture tells us that no act apart from faith can be considered good. If you do something apart from faith, it's considered sin. Romans 14, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Everything. Even if that act that you're doing conforms to God's will in some way. So for example, say you have a teenage son, right? And your teenage son says, "Hey, Dad, hey, Mom, I want to take my friends, and we're going to go see the football game. And can I take the car to drive us over to the football game?" And you say, "Well, sure, but you need to wash the car first." And he says, "I just want to take the car. I don't want to wash the car. I don't want to do it." He stomps off. He gets angry, goes out the house. About an hour later, you look out the window. He's at the car. He's washing the car. Now, he's washing the car, but he's not doing it because he honors you or he respects you. As a matter of fact, in this case, he's doing it because he's upset with you. He just wants to use the car. He begrudgingly washes it. He completes the task, but his behavior of his heart is in the wrong place. He does not do it out of an expression of love or honor to you as a parent. Does the car get washed? Yeah. But does he do it because he loves you? No. That's why everything that does not come from faith is sin. Any action or thought apart from faith shows that we just want to glorify ourselves, that we just want to pleasure ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Everything, right? You should do it by faith. The belief that some people think you're basically good, you're not that bad, you're a good person is wrong. It's a wrong belief. You have absolutely no goodness in you. Total depravity means that a rebellion against God is all-encompassing, every area of our life. Total depravity, okay? Unconditional election. Election refers to God's choosing whom to save. The election's coming up. That's that sort of word. Who are you choosing? Unconditional means that there's no condition that you must meet or can meet before God chooses to save you. You and I are spiritually dead because of our sins. So God chooses us. So we have a verse, Ephesians 1. "Even before God made the world, God loved us and he chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us in his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ." This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Right? God loved us. He chose us. He decided in advance. If you look at the timeline, it's before the world was made, before Genesis 1:1 was written, before that idea even came into existence. God chose you. Faith is not a requirement for election. It's the other way around. That election is a requirement for faith. You would not be able to act in faith unless God had chosen you. So, John 10, when Jesus says to the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, he says, "You don't believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Notice Jesus does not say, "You are not my sheep because you do not believe." He says, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." There's a choosing to happen before that belief. Third point, limited atonement. What does atonement mean? We have all these fancy words. For Romans 3:23 gives us this idea of atonement. Everyone has sinned. We all have sinned, total depravity. And we all fall short of God's glorious standard. We are unrighteous people. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. So when someone says, "Oh, you need to atone for your wrong," they basically are saying you need to make up for the wrong that you have done, right? Well, this atonement that we have spiritually is this canceling of this penalty, this punishment of our sins. It appeases God's righteous wrath against us. So when God looks at you, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you're not a follower of Jesus, what he sees is a sinful person. He sees a sin. He sees your unrighteousness. And he says, "You're not worthy to be in my presence." But if you follow Jesus, what happens is Jesus' righteousness covers you. And when God looks at you, he doesn't see your unrighteousness. He sees Christ's righteousness upon you. So Romans 3:25 goes on to say, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice. Some Bibles versions may have this word propitiation. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. God does demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just. And he makes sinners right in his eyes when they believe in Jesus because of Jesus' righteousness upon you. Right? We are made right before God. We're not doing the atoning for our own sins. God atones for our sins. It's an amazing thought because there's nothing we can do. Remember, total depravity. And God says, I will atone you. I will make things right through Jesus Christ. Some people might say, well, why is it limited? Why can't it be unlimited? Why can't all people be saved? Well, you know, when we use the term limited atonement, it asks the questions where, well, whom did he die for? Whose sin did Jesus atone for? So a couple problems when you say it's unlimited. So if you say Jesus died for all people, but you know, some people go to eternal punishment, eternal death. The first problem is with unlimited atonement, is it a contradiction? You say Jesus died for all people, but some people go to hell. So was Jesus' work upon the cross not effective enough? Was it not enough? Was there something deficient about what Jesus did upon the cross? Jesus didn't die for all people. And if you say Jesus died for all people, and you know some people go to hell, the second problem with unlimited atonement is Jesus died upon the cross to take away our punishment and our penalty, right? But then when a person goes to hell because they don't believe in Jesus, they get punished in hell. So the person gets punished and Jesus gets punished. That's double penalty, double punishment. That doesn't make sense either. So it's limited to who? The people that God called. Unconditionally elected. Those people. It's an odd truth, and it's hard to grasp, but there are some things we just don't really understand. One, the fourth is irresistible grace. What is grace? Grace is a word that means favor or blessing or kindness. When we use grace in connection with God, it takes on this greater, this deeper meaning. God's grace is him choosing to bless us rather than to punish us as our sins deserve. It's his generous compassion to people who are undeserving, you and I. So remember, we talked about mercy earlier in the service. God shows his mercy and his grace all at the same time, but they're not the same thing. Mercy withholds a punishment that we deserve. Grace gives a blessing that we don't deserve. So, for example, again, if you're convicted of a crime, the judge says, okay, you deserve life in prison, but I'm going to have mercy upon you and free you from that penalty. You're free to go. Oh, that's mercy. Oh, on top of that, here's $1,000. And you don't deserve that. That's grace. Irresistible grace means that God can overcome and will overcome any and all resistance you have to coming to follow Jesus. It's the work that God does to overcome any resistance that you have, any rebellion in your heart. Because if total depravity is true, there can be no salvation without irresistible grace. Given the choice to choose God or choose to follow your own glory and your own pleasure, you always choose to follow yourself all the time. 100% of the time. We would never believe in Jesus unless God compels us to come with this irresistible grace. Jesus said, no one can come to me because of total depravity unless the Father who sent me draws them to me by irresistible grace. Ephesians 2 goes on to say, God saved you by his irresistible grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for it. It's a gift from God. It's a blessing you do not deserve. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so none of us can boast about it, right? Grace alone, faith alone. Now you say it's irresistible. That means I have no choice in the matter. You know, I don't really want to do it. But God never forces us to believe in Jesus. He never forces us to repent or follow Jesus against our will. Irresistible grace does not drag a person who's unwilling into his kingdom. Because God does all those other things, because of our total depravity, he chooses us and he atones for us, that in some way, shape, or form, internally, our will changes. That it becomes a desire that we want to follow Jesus, a thirst that we have, a hunger that can't be quenched any other way. Irresistible grace makes the unwilling person willing. That's what irresistible grace is. And then perseverance of the saints. Who are saints? Right? 1 Corinthians 1 says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus. This is not saints as in the Catholic Church sainthood. You and I and every believer everywhere who believes and follows Jesus Christ are saints. See what the verse says. To the church, not the building, the people of God, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints with everyone else, everywhere else. Don't put yourself down. Don't think yourself lower than a saint, if you're a follower of Jesus. There's a title that you have that you should embrace. You are a saint. Perseverance of the saints, of you and I, means that everyone who is called by God will win the fight of faith to the very end. Now, you hear people who struggle with their faith, who maybe fall away from their faith, but come back to God. This is the struggle that we have as we live on this earth. But if you're a true follower of Jesus, God will make it so that you will persevere to the very end until the day you take your last breath or until the day Jesus comes again. Jude 24 says, now all glory to God who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. This is what God does. For you and I, he helps you to persevere. Romans 8 says, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be firstborn among the many brothers and sisters. Verse 30, and having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. We will not be in our glorified bodies until we get to heaven. And God will help us to persevere to the very end. Again, these are great truths. And if you could just think of them and try to wrestle with them, your faith will be deeper, more vibrant, more full. I mean, a lot of churches believe in these things. I mean, Baptist churches believe in this, Presbyterian churches believe in these things. But because we are a Reformed church, we absolutely believe in these things. If you're a member of a Reformed church, you ought to absolutely believe in these truths. Again, it helps you to understand how faith works and how God works in our faith. Let me talk about our church for a few moments. Our church is called the Golden Gate Christian Church, founded in 1965 by Pastor Yang. Our CRC emblem to the left there is the CRC denomination emblem. It's a triangle with a cross in it. The triangle represents the Trinity, one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The cross represents the sacrifice and the work of Jesus upon the cross. But what is the Christian Reformed Church denomination? I said last week, Reformed churches started in the Netherlands. They came over to America in the middle 1800s. They had a fight within themselves, and one group split off and became Christian Reformed Church of North America. The Christian Reformed Church in North America has a structure to it. Looks something like this. So all those different colors show different regions of Christian Reformed churches. A classis is a group of churches within a smaller region, geographic region. So they encourage each other. They discern with each other. They pray with each other. In the white box, in the inset, our church belongs to a classis called the Central California classis. It's basically everything north of L.A. and Nevada. I don't know why it's Nevada when it's called Central California. Maybe we're thinking about annexing Nevada. There's a fancy word called synod, S-Y-N-O-D, which represents churches of all classes. So they are the big governing body of the Christian Reformed Church. Christian Reformed Church denomination has different ministries. They call them the fivefold calling, faith formation, global missions. In global missions, you'll see Resonate Global Missions. Pastor Ken Lee, his ministry belongs in that little slot right there. There's gospel proclamation and worship, mercy and justice, servant leadership. And so they have resources, they have organizations, they have magazines, they have ministries that fall under all these different categories. Sometimes we talk about Grand Rapids, because that's sort of where they're located, but Calvin College is in Grand Rapids, and that falls under faith formation. And then gospel proclamation worship, the Calvin Theological Seminary is in under that category. As much as God created and started the CRC denomination, and the CRC denomination has a structure, our church also has a structure. And I don't think many people ever seen this diagram, except for those who are leaders of some sort. So because how do we accomplish a ministry of glorifying God and leading others to Jesus? We do it this way. A lot of boxes, a lot of pictures. So basically, you see the synod, which is like I mentioned, is like the big thing of the CRC denomination. Our classis, which is a Central California classis, and out of our classis, we have what's called the Golden Gate Christian Church Council. Now, when you say, "Oh, who are the leaders of your church?" your answer should not be, "Oh, the pastors are the leaders of the church." Not strictly, okay? So the council leads the church, and the council is made up of three bodies. One is the consistory, which is a fancy word, but it's the elders, and pastors are one of the elders. And then the diaconate, which is the deacon board, those are the deacons, and you'll see there the congregation. Now, the elders get together, and we talk about stuff. The deacons get together, and they talk about stuff. And the elders and deacons get together at council meetings, and we talk about stuff. Right? You, in general, as a church member, are not part of those detailed discussions. Your authority and your power to lead the church comes at congregational meetings when there's a vote. That's why I'm always encouraging you, when we have congregational meetings, to go to them if you're a member, because you have the power to vote. Right? That's why there are those three yellow boxes to the right of the church council. The requirements to be an elder, Scripture tells us they should be blameless, so above any accusation. Right? No one should be able to accuse them of wrongdoing. They should have a faithful spouse. Their children should not be wild or crazy. Don't talk to me about my children. They should not be arrogant. They should be under self-control. And they should not be a heavy drinker. I don't know what that means. Deacons have similar requirements. Scripture tells us they should be well-respected. They should have a faithful spouse. They should manage their own household well. And they should not be a heavy drinker. Heavy drinker. Heavy is the operative word. Okay, so responsibilities of elders and deacons are varied and many. So elders and pastors, they lead the church, right? We have this image of elders and pastors being shepherds of the flock, so they protect from attacks from outside the church against our beliefs and our theology and our doctrines, do visitations, right, to sick people, to hospitals. We guide the church into the future, and elders and pastors should be able to teach and preach. That's a big requirement of them. So pastors do all the things elders do. I just happen to have a title, right, pastor. They teach and preach as a requirement of being an elder. And so when I went on sabbatical about almost 2 years ago now, my English congregation elders, they picked up the load and preached for me a little bit more. Responsibility of deacons, there's one main responsibility, and that's to serve and manage the church. It comes out of Acts chapter 6. There are no really explicit details of what they're supposed to do. And so as they serve and manage the church, they do it for the facilities, for our finances, for our logistics, for benevolence. Benevolence is when someone has a need, particularly in the need of finances, they issue those gifts. Each of our deacons, the way we're structured, each of our deacons is responsible for these and many other areas of serving and managing the church. You will notice deacons do not have teaching responsibility. They're not required to be teachers. So they're required to make sure the physical and management of the church runs smoothly so that everyone else can do their ministry. I talk about the elders and deacons a lot, but I actually want to bring them up here so that you can see their faces and get to know them a little bit. We're going to have a chat here, so I want to invite the elders and deacons to come up here. How about an elder sit down and the deacons can sit up? I usually have four deacons, but Matt and Henry are not here today, so you'll recognize them because they are the biggest huskiest guys in our congregation. I just want to, sometimes I'll say, oh, these are our deacons, our elders and our deacons. They are elders and deacons from our English congregation. So they are not elders and deacons who specifically serve the English congregation. They serve the church, right? So we have other elders and deacons from the other congregations that also serve the church. Just like I'm a pastor, my main responsibility is to the English congregation, but I serve the church, right? So I want to make that clear. The process of them being elders and deacons are there's internal discussion and nominations that we have on the church council. The nomination, the invitation goes out to them individually and personally. And when they choose to accept that candidacy, that nomination, it goes to the vote to the congregation. So in the March congregational meeting, we're going to vote on new elders and new deacons. That's where you come in if you're a member. Okay? So I'd like to have each of them introduce themselves, their name, what position they serve in, and maybe how long they've been an elder or a deacon. Maybe start with Jeff in the back here.
I'm Jeff Hook. I've been a deacon for almost 3 years. My term will be up after the next congregational meeting. So I grew up in the CRC church and was honored to be asked to be nominated for deacon and honored that the congregation chose and elected me, which, as Pastor Jack indicated, it's one of the key factors of the Reformed faith politic, that the church decides who the leaders are and who will guide them and help them versus, you know, say other Christian religions where those decisions are made, you know, at a higher body and assigned to the church. And So having the congregation vote for and choose who your leaders are is a great honor that we're given, and it's important.
Thank you.
David Joa, I've been a deacon for about 2 years and three quarters and so on. Jeff and I joined at the same time. It's been a privilege to really serve and to get to know my fellow members of different congregations in different capacities. And what I really took away from this is that the church has many needs, and each of us has many talents. And if we can fulfill our mission, our calling, it's such a great privilege to serve.
Thank you. Tad, you want to go on?
My name is Tad Endo. I've been with this church for 33 years. This is my second term as an elder. David just said, it is a calling that God picks, whatever the gift that we may possess that can be used for the service of the church. I'm willing to do it. I'm happy to do it, however little my contribution may be.
My name is George Wong. I'm currently not serving at all, but I have served as elder in the past, I believe, two terms. It is a privilege, it's an honor, and I really enjoy the humility of the people that serve on council and the complementary nature of, you know, us that serve, because as Tad said, we do have different, you know, opinions, different talents, different gifts that, but God uses us to kind of put all together and make it work, not because of us, but because of God.
I'd say amen to that, and I learned from these experienced elders here. And I have about a year, and it's a three-year term. So this is my second year, so I have another year to go. So the year ends about March and begins in April. So I've served in other different terms prior to that. So each term 3 years, but then you have to be excused or out of the council. Just like George said, he's no longer in the council at the present moment. But it's been really a joy to be able to serve, and I see that it's really a calling. And once I'm called, I'm happy to be a part of that serving ministry. So thank you.
So let me just ask some questions, maybe get some insight on being a deacon or elder. Jeff, can you give, talk about the process of how decisions are made? For example, if we wanted to, buy the apartment building next door, if it's up for sale, I wanted to buy the apartment, quick and dirty, what would the process be?
Well, it certainly wouldn't be quick.
might be dirty.
It'd be dirty. Generally, when it comes to things like that, or getting new flooring for the church. I mean, some of the improvements that we've done over the past year, the building fund, et cetera. It's generally it's discussed often. At the council, somebody in the council bring up the council is the pastors, the elders, and the deacons. Or to get brought up in the monthly deacon meeting and discussed. And if it comes in the council, then it gets assigned to the deacon. So we'll discuss the benefits, the merits of whatever we're deciding on, buying another building or whatever. And then once the deacons make a recommendation, if it's a smaller item, we'll make a decision and move forward with it. But it's a bigger item, building or even, like I said, the flooring, that was a pretty expensive action. We bring it to the council and discuss it there. And as some of the council members know, sometimes these things get carried over for a couple of meetings, but so it takes a few months sometimes. But, it is something that, it's not, there's no way somebody, individual, can come in and say, I'm doing this, and boom, we spend $100,000 or more on something, because all these decisions have to be discussed and agreed upon and voted on by the deacon staff, which is, as Pastor Jack said, we're here to serve and empower the congregation in their ability to worship. But then the final decision is made by the council as a whole. And we take a lot of factors into consideration.
Thank you. David, Deacon David. So like, what would you say to encourage someone to say yes to an invitation to join the Deacon Board?
Okay. Well, the first thing that comes to mind is join the force. Yeah, be one of us. No, but I think the challenge is that how do you know it's a true calling? That how do you know that decision that you are about to make, it's really God's will, right? So you have to really pray about that calling, make sure that your wife, your spouse, and by the way, deacons can be woman or men, really, there's no restrictions. So whoever's qualified and you're called to it. So think about the commitment that you're making, because it's 3 year, and after you plan through it, you think about it, and you talk to the church members, Pastor Jack or maybe Pastor Choi or the deacons, and you think about, well, what can I contribute? What are my gifts? And how can we help the church? Because everything that happens around the church starts with an idea. If you remember how things start small, germinate as a seed, and then comes to fruition, it's about discussing, bringing it up, and then carrying the torch forward to the next generation. Hopefully that will be an example for others to follow. But it is something that takes a lot of commitment.
Thank you. So elders, Tad, you know, we talk about our church being one church but three language congregations. How do we manage that beast, you know, the three different languages, three different cultures coming together and moving together? How would you describe that?
So the Cantonese and Mandarin and English speaking services with the different congregation, the group of people. But any decision that pertaining to the Golden Gate Christian Church, it's done with everybody's agreement. Individually, yeah, they may have certain ministry that cater to specific language service, which is fine. So long as the overall the direction the church is going, overall ministry is the same wavelength, it is done with the agreement.
Okay, good. A lot of talking, a lot of discussing, right? George, when you think of the church in the near future, maybe 3-4 years, like, what are your hopes and dreams?
You're going to give me an easy question. 3 to 4 years. You know, it's hard to, and I never want to predict the future, because I'm not a person that makes predictions, unless it comes to football. But anyway, I think, you know, when we talk about, and I know we've been talking about, for example, the UUPG, and I think as a church, I think we're at the leadership level, we sense this desire, this almost responsibility to how do we further, you know, the gospel message outside of the walls of this building. We've done short-term missions, and we've done it for many years, but I think this is an opportunity for us to dream big, and I think when we dream big, that's when we allow God to work through things that we can't do alone. And you know, just looking back as an example, I remember distinctly, we had come to a point years ago where we said, you know, in order to branch out, we need to plant a new church. And I think as a council, we had actually decided that that's what we're going to do. We're going to bring it to the congregation, vote on it. And the following week, the owners of this building came to us and says, you want to buy this building? We can negotiate with you before we put it on the market. And so, you know, sometimes we think that even as a council, as a leadership team, that we know where things are going to go. But ultimately, you know, God has a plan, and that's better than any of us can imagine. And he makes that clear in his time. So in terms of 3 to 4 years, I think of the opportunity that lies ahead of us to make a bigger impact to people that need to hear the gospel. You know, of course, it would be great if we can grow numerically, if we can expand, if we can get another building, get the apartment next door. But ultimately, I think the goal of why we do what we do in council is to carry out God's will, you know, whatever that may be.
Thank you. David, a question for you really quick. Like, what's one personal fulfilling aspect of being an elder?
I believe earlier, as Pastor Jackie talked about the responsibilities of an elder, like leading, protecting, visiting, guiding, and teaching. And I think one of the most fulfilling, I would say, just to be able to see, not only bring someone to Christ, and more than that, bringing the person to Christ, but to be able to see the person grow. And that would make my, fulfill my, I think I remember, it would bring great pleasure to me as a just somebody who's serving in this church, to see somebody grow in Christ. That would make my joy complete.
Thank you. Thank you, John Manikin. I want you to remember that their main goal is to help you serve as best as possible with your gifting, your talents, your skills, so that as a church, we can expand God's kingdom and make the influence of the gospel more real and stronger into lives of people. Remember, there's two-thirds of the world that don't yet know Jesus. And so this church is a part of that effort. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you and praise you that as we seek your will for our church, that there's already so much going on, and that we as a church want to come before you and be humble. We have our roots in the Reformation and Reformed theology, but the future is yours to give us, and so we pray that that would be true. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.
Would you join us as we sing our closing song together?